As I've been looking at the scriptures, I've been discovering some things that are rather frightening. And that is that we have a lot of leadership in our churches and roundabout that are not of God. And so I want to share with you from the scriptures some of the area of leadership that we need to discover, and it has to be from the Word of God. Will you turn with me for a few minutes this day to the second book of Samuel, chapter 23, and let's look especially at verse 3. We are told here in this third verse, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Then the reward of that sort of rulership will be this: he shall be as the light in the morning when the sun riseth, when a morning without clouds. He shall be as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." Now, if you look at that picture, you discover something that is absolutely phenomenal. Because as we go around looking at the leadership of churches, we see the pastors, we see the eldership, we see those that are called deacons, and so, in some churches, trustees, in other churches, elders, and so on, and we don't discover these people always to be like that freshness of the early morning when the flush of day starts across the sky, when there's a sharpness, when there's a coolness, when there's an anticipation of some great glory, the glory of the dawning of the sunrise. We don't see that in leadership today. We don't see the second picture here very often. We don't see leadership as a blade of grass that is sparkling in the sunlight as the rain is just going from it, having washed it clean, and the sparkle and the brightness. How the horse looks for that. And he goes over there and he moves his mouth around until he gets a mouthful, and then he just tears it off with his teeth. How the cow looks for that. And she goes over there and chews on it very quickly. Oh, it's delicious. So the animals tell us. It's beautiful. So the artists portray it. It is magnificent. So the poet reveals it. So now let's look and discover that these two wondrous illustrations are of the people that lead or rule in the fear of God. Now, these are the last words of King David. He has come to the end of his life. He is admitting in this chapter that his family is not living this way. He is admitting that he hasn't been able to cause this to happen in his own household. But he says how beautiful it is and indicates this is the only way to lead and rule. There is no other. So let's have a look at this, for it's mighty important. God-fearing leadership is what we should be committed to. God-fearing leadership is what we should be expecting. We have been led away from this basic principle too long. And ladies and gentlemen, I want to lay in front of you today that it is important that we return to this mighty principle of God. In Exodus 31 and verse 2, we discover, "I have called Bezaleel, I have filled him with the Spirit of God." God, in other words, is the supervisor of the leadership. "I have filled him with the Spirit." God called a man, and God's calling is always God's enabling. God's commanding is always followed directly by the power of God, that men and women should understand that there is the enabling of God right along with the command. If you go into Acts chapter 6, verse 3, we read that men that are of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. I want you to notice, such a committee can never divide. But this was the recommendation, and this was the need of the committee that was to simply provide money for widows. That was all they had to do. That was all they had to do. But look at their qualification. Their qualification was this: They were to be men of good, honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and full of wisdom. If we would have supervisory leadership, we are told in Exodus 31:2 that God, having called the leadership, has filled him with the Spirit of God, and he better be that way. This is a colossal thing. David's last words are recorded here in this third verse of chapter 23 of the second book of Samuel. The fullness of the Spirit and the fear of God are closely intertwined, and we'd best take a lot of look at them. Zerubbabel was charged with finishing the temple. The Lord sent Zechariah to him with the assurance that it is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Our churches today need not so much the brick and mortar buildings, but we need to understand that it is not so much by power, nor is it by the connivance of man, but it is by the Spirit of God. We have to see God at work. We must see God at work. It is a plain and wondrous, meaningful and necessary encouragement for our day that we live in a time when we have to turn from the properties, we have to turn from the obvious, we have to turn from the things we can hold and touch. We have to turn to the place where only God provides. The accomplishments are dependent upon the dynamic of deity, not the imagination and the the imagination of man, that'll do. What a nuisance. That was a good word. Intuitiveness, that was the word. The intuitiveness of man. If I say it again, I'll ruin it. Notice the might of David. If you see that Zerubbabel was so charged, look at the might of David. He was one who feared God. He was one who walked like a wise man. And yet folly gazed at him from the world. There were times when he could have slain his opponents, and he did not, for that was the world's way. There were times when he could have got angry and he could have said all sorts of things and done all sorts of things. But in those days he turned to God. What is your way, Lord? What is your way? He would ask. The might of David gazed fully in the eyes of a world that was half crazed with power. He was a man who was a victor against a victorious opposition. He was a man who stood quite alone, resolutely, on the side of godliness, regardless of the position. His men came, they picked up stones, they would have thrown stones at him at Ziklag. Oh, they were so furious. They had been out fighting, they come home, all their children have been taken captive, all their wives have been taken captive, all their possessions have been taken away as booty. They would have slain David. But David went away and he encouraged himself in the Lord. He stood alone. How desperate we are for men, for women, for people of God who are prepared to say, whether I live or die, I live and die unto the Lord. I am convinced, totally convinced, that we need men to be able to say with the women folk of our time, whether I live or die, I am the Lord's. It doesn't matter if we die. We have such a great premium on life that we miss the fact that if we die, why, we glorify Christ just as much as if we live. We don't understand that to die is great gain. We seem to fight off death for fear that we're losing something. I'll tell you what we lose according to the Word of God. We lose only the presence of sin. That's all we lose. The Christian has nothing else to lose. He has everything to gain. The Christian can only lose the presence of sin. And I cannot ask that God would keep us in that place. I cannot beseech God and wrestle with Him that we should stay in this sinful world. Absent from this body, I am present with the Lord. It should bring hallelujahs to your hearts and amens to your voices. It should bring an accolade to God from your very soul. Instead, we fight and we fuss over living. Oh, let us be able to say, I am thine, O Lord. I am thine, O Lord. I am thine. The trouble is, we are thine, O Lord, until we want ourselves back. You see, Saul was very great, but David was greater. You will discover in the reading of the scriptures that Saul's armies were good. Oh, they were good. But David's, they were greater. You see, they were greater because they feared God. And David was not afraid of a Goliath. Who was Goliath? We fight the Lord's fight. The Lord is on our side. The battle is the Lord's, not Goliath's. Not the might of a country, not the might of its munitions, not the might of its abilities. It is the Lord's fight. How precious this is when the man of God is in the place of God, when he is doing the work of God before the people of God. The battles are for God and therefore they belong to God. One man then and God become a majority. Saul's bulwarks of human rights and human powers, they failed. David was clothed only in the fear of God. And here is this young man, David, who steps out and steps up and fights for the glory of God. Notice the case of Stephen. He was a man that was decried. He was decried without restraint. Because he also decried the empty traditions of men. And he showed to those that would listen and were listening that the emptiness of the traditions of men were a message of doom. But the message of the gospel was hope and peace and joy. The message of the gospel was life. He recounted simply in his statements what they all knew. And they responded with a human attitude. Listen to them. This man causes or ceases not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. In Acts 6:13, read it yourself. But what did God say? Why, God records not that this man was blasphemous. God records not that this man did things that people didn't like. God records him this way. He says, Stephen, a man full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And that's just five verses later on, or earlier, in the eighth verse of chapter 6 of Acts. Considering all that sat in council in the 15th verse of the 6th chapter, they came to the same decision. They were unanimous according to the 7th chapter of Acts and the 57th verse. They, gnashing their teeth, stopped their ears, ran upon him, cast him out of the city, stoned him, resented his name. They resented his words. They resisted his works. They rejected his Savior. And the Bible says that Stephen was a man full of the Holy Ghost. He was the first to emulate the words of Matthew 10:28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. The only notable thing about Stephen is quite simply that he had the greatest advocate in his congregation. That advocate was Jesus. What makes death, his death, so noteworthy? Why in verse 5 of Acts 6 we read, full of the Holy Ghost. Here was a man filled with the Holy Ghost. But mankind destroyed him. They destroyed his body. Then how shall we read this? God says, if you be filled with the Holy Ghost, whether you live or you die, you're the Lord's. We are called to be soldiers, to go ye. You don't have to be happy in the Lord's work, but we are called to be content in the Lord's work. We are called, all the tumult of this life's wild, restless sea, to go into all the world and teach and preach the gospel. We are to go and to be content with its going. And if that cost us our lives, it's a small thing to lay down compared with the glory and the honor it is to serve Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice more God-fearing leadership in Peter. Peter made a lot of mistakes, and we can put Peter down. We can say he was the originator of the ecclesia, the early church, and it all failed and fell down. We can go into all those details and prove our point historically. But I want you to know Peter for all his wrongness, Peter for all his silliness, impetuosity. Peter was a man that was God's man. Peter was a man with all his failings that God loved and worked through. And Peter, above all, understood Satan. And he understood that the fight was not with men, but it was against the principalities and the powers in dark and high places that he was really wrestling with. He understood that the might of the power upon him was to be unleashed in the battle against Satan. And so we see him withstanding Satan, the early church, with its many problems, within the pressures, within and without. We see the Holy Spirit alarming Satan to the point where he will try to mislead Peter. He will try to damage Peter. He will do anything to get to Peter. Herod had Peter in the very clutches of death, as it were. For Satan energized Herod and tried to ensure that Peter would be destroyed. Instead, the Son of God revealed to Peter a way of escape, and Peter came out of the prison. And when he came out, there was no compromise in his message. He went to the church. He said, hey, you've been praying that I should be released. Here I am. And they couldn't believe it. We are desperate in our day that we have God-fearing leadership, God-fearing rulers. I'm not concerned with what is or what isn't in the presidency of our country. I'm not concerned with what is or isn't in our council of the Senate. That doesn't bother me over much. What bothers me so much is that the people of God are not, for the most part, being led by men of God. What bothers me so much is that in the churches of our day, we are not seeing pastors who are leading in the Spirit of God. We are not seeing elderships lead in the Spirit of God. And there has to be a turnaround. There has to be a change. There must be, if we're to find and to fight against the day in which we live. If we are to find all the horrors that are ahead of us until Jesus comes. If we are to understand the prophecies that all kinds of calamities are to come upon the church and upon the population of the world, even before the tribulation starts. And I believe I'll not be here for the tribulation. You can believe what you like, but if you love the Lord Jesus with all your heart and mind, Doesn't matter what you believe, you'll be with me at the beginning of the tribulation up in glory, watching the tribulation. You can have all the theories you like, but that's where you'll be. Of course, you don't believe that, maybe. Well, I do. And it's a great place. We'll have a whoop-it-up time. We'll be with Jesus, which is so much far better. We have to have, until then, a ruling, a leading, a guiding, a God-fearing leadership. No more do we need. No more do we want. The soft butter. We need the real cream. Ladies and gentlemen, I charge this congregation that you select men and women who are able to stand as soldiers of Jesus Christ, and you pray and you weep over those people, and you pray and you weep until you see Christ be formed in them, and you pray and you weep, and when you see Christ formed in them, then you ask that God will send them into the uttermost parts of the world. It's terribly important. Terribly important. You see, Satan will energize all kinds of forces against the forces of God. He will energize everything he possibly can. He did his very best at Calvary. The imps of hell got hold of our Lord Jesus and tore his flesh and did their thing, and they mocked the Godhead. And they mocked the Godhead so that Peter wept, so that the people were despondent, so that mankind was in a shuddering. But then listen, he is not here. He is risen from the dead. Hey, there is God-fearing leadership. We are resurrected with him. Therefore, our enemy, who is Satan, will be as our footstool one of these times. In the meantime, greater is he that is in you than he that is in this wretched world. Ananias and Sapphira sought to bring Peter to his knees. Instead, Peter asks by the Holy Spirit, Ananias, Sapphira, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Listen to this. Thou hast not lied unto man, but unto God. And Ananias and Sapphira fell down and gave up the ghost. Victory of the Spirit through a God-fearing man. Now there's faith. And you can put faith on the flogging post side by side. The Apostle Paul was the man that had faith. He was the man that was placed in the flogging post. He was 3 times flogged with 39 stripes. 3 times. They used rods so that there would be a bone bruising impact upon his body. At another time, they took stones and they threw stones at the God-fearing man. There are perils, and there is great painfulness that will be multiplied. Yet the Apostle Paul prays this prayer. He says, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You can read that for yourself in 2 Corinthians 12:9. For Paul discovered, possessing power, sustaining force, preserving energy, and this is the supreme might that is imputed to the God-fearing man. Philippians 4:15 will help you understand that. Notice, there are fetters, the fetters of control. The state in 1555 controlled the British Isles. John Knox was a man of God. He said this, or it is quoted that he said it. He was thundering against idolatry, and the people responded by breaking in pieces the images of the saints and pulling down of the monasteries. I share with you that when God moves against Satan, there is always a man. There is a Judson. There is a Hudson Taylor. There is a Charles Finney. There is a D.L. Moody. There is a Billy Graham. Because God uses a man to lead, and we have to have God-fearing leadership. It's needful and necessary in the day in which we live. If there's one thing we perhaps ought to be praying for more than most others, it would be that there will be a God-fearing leadership, a God-fearing upsurgence. And maybe in this congregation is the man, is the woman, yet to be the one that will lead. I don't know, but I know this. We are desperate in the day in which we live for such a leadership. We're not looking for another organization. We've got organizations that breed organizations. We've got all the organizations that we need. Instead of organizing a movement, let us pray that God will anoint leadership in the day in which we live, that it may be God-fearing. Now, power is promised to this God-fearing leadership. And I would have you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John and to the 16th chapter. For in the 16th chapter of this beautiful Gospel, we discover in verse 7 some very practical powerfulness that is given. I tell you the truth, said Jesus, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. We are not on our own, and God-fearing leadership isn't far away. It is as far as the Holy Spirit is from the believer. We ought to pray, and we ought to obey God rather than man. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, we are told that the Lord said that Paul, or rather the people said that Paul was weak, and he was contemptuous in speech. He was a little fellow, not a very great man, but his message was mighty. And it doesn't matter whether the fellow is ugly, large or small. It doesn't matter whether he's good looking or something in between. What we need is a man with a message. And the message must be of the Holy Ghost. And that Holy Ghost message must be in front of the people. And the people need to respond to the precious holy word of God. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? But you see, the word of God is given to us to preach with power in a convincing manner. And the Apostle Paul stood and he preached. He preached the word of God. He was an opportunist. You can say he was a woman hater. I think that's quite wrong, but some people say it. You can say that he was a man of tremendous, tremendous discipline. I believe that's sort of correct. I think sometimes the Apostle Paul went off on a little bit of a tangent. I think there were times when he got excited perhaps about some things that didn't need great excitement about. But this we must say, God poured his Holy Spirit into this man, that this man's message was directly of God, and here was the leadership of God before the church. Peter was not there. Peter had failed. Peter saw that Christianity and Judaism were to be intertwined. God had given a great vision and enlarged the heart of the apostle. And he saw that all the world could come to Christ. And he took the gospel into the world. He took the gospel to the Gentiles. He took the gospel as far as he could travel for as long as he had energy to stand. And even when he was reduced to his bed, it appears that he was still
teaching the gospel. Oh, we need the message. Have you heard the message? Do you sit and soak the word of God and sour in your pew? Or are you understanding that God has given you a great gift? Great gift. It rains and the flowers open their blossoms, and if the rain is too heavy, they close their blooms and they wilt over a little and let the rain fall off. And they stay there until the sun shines. And then because their roots are more established and they've got new energy from the rain, they blossom again and they smile at the world and they give the world a great fragrance. Ooh, that we could just bow before the rain of God and could blossom again and become like the fragrance after the rain. But alas, we sit in our pews like plastic plants. We get somebody to come round every Sunday and spray us with a little squirt of fragrance, and we're jolly little Christians for another week. We need the power that is convincing men and women, repent, believe the gospel. The power is there. The message is there. It's the men we need, the personnel to take this gospel and to take it into the uttermost parts of the world and declare God is on his throne. Christ is coming. God-fearing leadership. If we go to Acts 2, verse 44, you discover the power to submerge differences. In that verse, we discover that they had all things common. All things common. There was nobody saying, I am better than you because look at the car I drive, or in their day, look at the chariot I have. Look at the breed of horse I'm driving today. There was no such thing. They came to the place where they agreed to have all things common. And in that commonness, they understood something that was very glorious. They had the common union of Jesus Christ. The millionaire wasn't respected more than the janitor. The janitor wasn't listened to more than the person that was quietly in prayer. They had all things common. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to submerge differences. We need to submerge the differences of opinion so that the power of the Holy Ghost can come upon us, so that the power of the Holy Spirit can grip us, so the power of the Holy Ghost can sweep us into a new and glorious ministry so that Jesus shall be glorified. God, there's a deep, deep need. We should be weeping for this. Asking God, telling him, I'm hanging on to your ankles, God, till you bless me, and I'm not going to let go. I'm hanging on. Then with the message of salvation, then with the message of the glorious Church of Christ resound around the world. Go back into the fourth chapter of Acts of the Apostles and see the power to evangelize in verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby ye may be saved. Must be saved. The prisoner preached. The man that was once a prisoner of himself, he preached the gospel. A man that was unlearned and an ignorant person had been with Jesus and he spoke the gospel. A man that was enormously intelligent and colossally well-educated and filled with understanding preached the gospel. And that man was able to say, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of the love of God. I count everything but loss. I am in the resurrection. I am in the Christ. I am in the glory. I am with the Lord. Ooh, what power. What power. And in our day, there is the power to evangelize, for there is no other name given among men whereby men and women must be saved. There is no other way. You can legislate a way. You can come in with all kinds of brilliant ideas and all types of rationales. But my dear, dear people, there is the only way that is the way of Christ. You sit in this pew. Oh, I love you. I'm so glad you come. I'm so glad to see you. When I say to you as you leave these pews after a service like this, I say, I'm so glad to see you. I mean it. I'm really glad. I love you. And I know you love me back. But oh, I've got to tell you this. I've got to tell you this. It doesn't matter how old and decrepit you may have become. There is an evangelization to be done, and only you are able to do it. You and I have to get down to the brass tacks and get out there and do it. Because we have the power to evangelize. It is the name of Jesus. Lastly, let me share with you from Acts 4 and verses 8 through 10. There is a power to withstand the opposition. They said, by what name or by what power have you done this? Said Peter, the name and the power of Jesus Christ. He didn't say it in those words. He used all sorts of other things, but that's a condensed version. We have the power to withstand the opposition. It's this precious word of God. This word of God mixed with the Holy Spirit of God gives us the power of God that presents the might of God to the people that will become the people of God. Don't you believe that? God has given you power. You've got the precious word. Put the two together. Ask Him to give you the word that you might evangelize. Oh, it's not just, you see, the preacher that stands on the platform. It's not the denominational leader that says he's the president of some group. It's not the organization. It's not the chap that's the deacon or the person that's the Sunday school teacher that we're talking about. We're talking about us. Every Christian becomes a leader. Every Christian, the Bible says that every Christian is responsible for the ministry of the Word of God, because there is the priesthood of all believers, and every believer is to take that Word and dispense it to the people, that the people might eat and live. And the people don't eat and they don't live if the leadership isn't in the fear of God. You know why young men and women who call themselves Christians live together without marriage? Because they don't believe in the fear of God. You know why Christians think they can live a carnal life and still get to heaven? Simply because they don't understand the Scripture, and the Scripture says that they are to be in the fear of God, and they're not there. You know why men and women are fooling around, more taken up with the things of this world and the cares of this life than the Lord Jesus? Because they don't understand, or they don't believe, the fear of God. The Bible, from Genesis through Revelation, God is revealing the fear of God. He said to Pharaoh, let my people go. You don't let them go, and you worship these creatures in the world, then I'll give you creatures. You worship the river, I'll give you blood for a river. He says, I'll kill every firstborn in the land until you understand to fear God. Even then, Pharaoh wasn't fearing God. And he chases the children of Israel to the Red Sea. He sees the Red Sea piled on each side and the children of Israel going across on dry land. Just look at that picture. And he doesn't believe he should fear God. So he sends his troops down and they're all drowned. Now go to the book of Revelation. And you'll see in the book of Revelation how it is that God's going to pour out the trumpets, pour out the vials, pour out the bowls, and there's going to be terrifying pestilence and terrifying things are going to happen in all the world. The world will see it, and our generation very likely will recognize some of it, for those that aren't born again aren't saved by the grace and the blood of Jesus Christ. Hey. You know why we're in the predicament we are? We reject what we see of God that would bring us to fear God. We fear no one. There are silly Christians running around saying that they will grapple with Satan and they will rebuke Satan and they will do all sorts of things with Satan. Even the archangel Michael wouldn't take on Satan. He had the sense to say, "The Lord rebuke thee." But we've got a lot of anemic little Christians running around thinking they can do battle with Satan. There is a terrifying thing. These people often think that they are the leaders of tomorrow. I tell you, no. The leaders of tomorrow who understand that the fear of God is upon them, and the might and the power of the Holy Ghost is upon them, and the message of God is written upon the fleshy tablets of their hearts, and they cannot but preach the gospel. They have to say, "Woe is me." 10 men is all we need in this church who feel so on fire, who feel so determined, who feel so absolutely full of the greatness of God. 5 men would work. 3 men would turn the church around. But maybe as in Sodom and Gomorrah's day, there aren't many just men at all. Oh, if you will rule. What's the scripture say? Tells us very simply, he that ruleth must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He that leads must be just, leading with the fear, the holy reverence, the awe of God. Let's pray. Oh, mighty Father, we could only glimpse in the short time we have together with thy word some of the meaning, but we recognize it is enormous. We recognize that we can barely scratch the surface or know the height, length, depth, or breadth of this great, massive thing that thou hast laid upon us this day. Oh, Father, we're like children. We're thy children. And we ask that in this congregation, thy children shall simply pour their hearts out before thee and say, "Oh, God, make me such a person. Such a person that shall be a leader, filled with the Holy Ghost and with power." Oh, Father, move in this place today. Break our hearts till we come to the place we say, "Oh, God, use even me." We're children of the King. We love thee much. We act like the children of ourselves and hate thee often. Oh, breath of God, change our minds. Change our hearts that we may be filled with the holy awe of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.